To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Well, a very good morning to you, and perhaps I can add my welcome to Ryan's, especially if you're new this morning or you've been once or twice. It's lovely to have you with us. I'm glad the ladies had a fantastic day yesterday. It sounds like a great time, and well, I'm not sorry I couldn't be there in one way, but in another way, I'm glad for those who were there, and glad you had a good day. Someone was asking me last Sunday, how do I give money to the church? And I'm sometimes embarrassed by how little we speak about money here compared to how much Jesus speaks about it, and you'll know that if you read the Gospels. Just to say without further ado, there's if you want to, if you're regular members here and you want to give, there's automatic payment forms on the table at the back, and you can work those out for yourself. But if you're a guest here, or if you're not sure where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, then please don't give, because God doesn't want your money. He's got plenty of that himself. He can just make some more if he wants. He does want your heart, and you need to work out really where you stand before him, and coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ involves submitting to him in each area of life and recognizing that everything we have comes from him, but he's more interested in you than he is in your money. Then next Sunday, we've got two guest speakers. One is Steve Miner, who'll be here in the morning. As you'll know, if you're a regular at St. Saviour's, it's quite unusual for us to have guest speakers, really. But Steve Miner's an exceptional man, and he's the head of CMS in Church Missionary Society in New Zealand, and it'll be good to hear from him about mission. And, of course, the world has turned around. He's come from Kenya to be a missionary here. And long gone are the days when the Western Church used to send out missionaries to the other parts of the world to help them. Now, by and large, although some of that happens, of course, it's really the other way around. So it'll be good to have Steve. And then David Peterson, as Ryan mentioned in the afternoon, I know David well. He was my principal when I was at Theological College. And he's a fine man. And near retirement, he spent 40 years researching the New Testament and faithfully teaching, and has done wonders for the gospel, both in Australia and the UK. It's a privilege to have him over. I hope you can come to that if at all possible. Let's pray, and then Luke 18. Father, we ask this morning that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us insight into ourselves, that you would help us to see ourselves as you see us, and then we pray, help us to turn in trust of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that fill us with the joy and confidence that you long us to have. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one Sunday morning, both Richard and Robert decided to go to church. Richard knew his way around. After all, he'd been brought up in the place, Sunday school from the earliest age, teenage group through those years and all that kind of thing. He knew that his parents would be sitting there somewhere in church, and he wanted them to feel proud. So he just walked up a little closer to the front than he might have normally done, paused with his head bowed for a moment, as he'd seen other people do, and sat down. Richard, you see, was someone who took his Christianity seriously. He not only owned a Bible, he actually read it. and he lived the life to go with it. Unlike many of his peers, he never consumed alcohol or cigarettes. He always behaved appropriately with his girlfriend. There was nothing going on around the back of the bike sheds for Richard. And rather, they preferred conversations about vegetarianism, global warming, and the nuclear issue. As Richard reflected on his life in those few moments before the service began, he reflected on how good life had been to him. He glowed with inward satisfaction. How good it was, he thought, knowing that you're a good Christian. A few mistakes made here and there, but nothing too serious, nothing too much to be ashamed of, nothing. And then, out of the corner of his eye, he couldn't believe what he saw. Good grief, he thought. It's Robert walking into church. What on earth is he doing here? He's got no right to come to church, the old hypocrite. But if he'd been able to read Robert's mind, Richard would have known that precisely the same thoughts were going around inside Robert's head as well. What right did Robert have to be in church? He hadn't been for years. He looked around uncomfortably, hoping no one would come up and talk to him. He was unsure where to sit. He couldn't quite remember if there was some special ritual you had to do or say before committing yourself to stay. Wasn't it Christians that crossed themselves before sitting down, or was that Muslims? He really couldn't remember. In the end, he slid cautiously into the back row. And then he looked up and saw Richard down at the front. He thought, oh no, I bet he's seen me. I'll never live this down when this gets out. And Robert crumpled, his head sagging between his knees, trying to hide. He wasn't exactly the religious type. Even when he'd been back at school, he'd had a bit of a reputation. And now, a few years on, nicotine stained his fingers, and in fact, alcohol was still on his breath from the night before. So what was he doing here this morning in church? Even Robert himself wasn't entirely sure. Yes, in one way, he'd fallen out with everyone else he knew, and he'd been thrown out by his girlfriend Julia the night before because she'd found him with Jenny, and yes, his mother wouldn't have him back home after catching him stealing from her purse and all that kind of thing. And in a way, it was all of that and none of that. It was just somehow that since turning in the night before and dragging himself into bed and getting up the next morning, somehow he'd been overcome with a sense of how dirty he was and what a complete mess he'd made of his life. And suddenly, sitting in that back pew, life began to catch up with him. The guilt and the shame, they brought tears to his eyes and a lump to his throat. And all he could say was, oh God, oh God. Well, I tell you, says Jesus, it was Robert who went home that day, perfect in his standing with God and able to hold his head up high rather than Richard. For verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I've retold the story this morning because the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector is so familiar to many of us that it's hard to capture the same punch as it would have held when Jesus first told it. In fact, it's passed not just into church circles but into secular folklore as a way of storytelling. We tend to assume, because we know it, that the Pharisee, as soon as we hear his name, that he will be the villain of the piece. They always are. But in Jesus' day, of course, they were anything but. The Pharisees were people who commanded ultimate respectability for their well-ordered lives and their devotional loyalty. Again, being a tax collector today, working for the government in public services, as we might call it, entirely respectable. But back then, anything but. Basically stealing from the people of God to give the money to the pagans, the foreigners who ruled them, and they were disdained thoroughly. And yet Jesus insists it was the tax collector who went home that day in the right with God, able to hold his head up high rather than the Pharisee. Why so? Well, as we look at this, let's notice how different they were, and particularly different in two areas. First of all, they were totally different in their self-assessment, that is, in the opinions that they held of themselves. The Pharisee definitely thought himself to be not guilty. He may well have had guilty feelings at some point or other, but he used a number of devices to rid himself of these inconvenient thoughts. Like many modern psychologists, perhaps, he reasoned that to feel guilty was a bad thing. You shouldn't have to feel those sort of things. And so he employs a number of tactics subconsciously to rid himself of any of those kind of thoughts. First of all, he uses the device of negative obedience. The Pharisee comforts himself with all the things he had not done wrong, all the sins he had not committed, or at least thought he hadn't committed. Thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers. And of course, it's always good for our peace of conscience to focus on the things we haven't done wrong, because they provide a convenient smokescreen behind which we can conceal the many wrong things we have done. You know, granted, I know my life is hardly perfect, but at least I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't put an axe through anyone recently. I haven't abused my own children or anything. And those kind of things are a classic diversionary tactic from all the little things that I have done wrong. I don't know if you ever find yourself taking comfort in that. You know, at least I haven't done this. At least I haven't done that. Secondly, the Pharisee majors on legalistic obedience. That is, he lists the unnecessary good works that he doesn't have to do at all, like fasting twice a week, when Moses said that once a year was quite enough, or giving a tithe of everything he had, presumably even the herbs in the kitchen when he's using them for cutting up, and he sets some aside for the service of God and puts the rest into his casserole, when Moses said that a tithe of one's income was quite adequate. And once again, legalism of this kind is a classic way of guilt avoidance. The way the mind works is you avoid thinking about sins that you're failures in one area, and you compensate for them by the good you do in another area, you see? And of course, it's completely illogical, because if you're caught driving at 100 kilometres an hour down the high street, you can hardly plead to the judge that it's all right because, unlike most other people, you never park on double yellow lines. You can't kind of play off one thing against another. If you're up for murder, it's no relevance, really, that you've managed to keep 1,000 other laws. But there are many, many religious people whose minds work in exactly that kind of way, preoccupied with the trivial details of life in a desperate attempt to compensate for the fact that they have whopping failings elsewhere that deep down they know all too well. So instead of addressing those, they take comfort in the fact they don't smoke, or they never drink, or they're perfectionists in their housework. You know, anything to feel that their life, they're on top of life, they're well ordered. You know, just kind of subconsciously, just look at how tidy my house is and how beautiful everything is and how well ordered it is. Kind of cleansing their souls with disinfectant, but all the time ignoring other things. The raging pride that lurks beneath the surface. The conspicuous lack of love for contemporaries at church who he or she really should have been encouraging. There are many religious people who try to salve their consciences in exactly this kind of way by attending church or saying the Mass or giving money to charity or saying their prayers or so on. And they comfort themselves, well, at least I've done these things. They make themselves feel better. But by focusing on those little things, they ignore the enormous things over here that go unaddressed. Things like love your neighbour or love the Lord your God. Those things they don't know much about, but they comfort themselves with the tiny things. And then there's comparative obedience. I am not, says the Pharisee, like other men. Not like that tax collector over there. And of course, this is the easiest way of the lot to feel better about ourselves. Because truth be told, we can always find people that are worse than we are. We manage to take some tiny crumb of comfort from the fact that someone in the office is more of an ogre than we are. Or that someone that we know is more debauched than we are, or whatever it is. You don't really have them over here. Lucky for you. But the Great British Tabloid. You know, so over in Britain, there's two sorts of journalism. You get the broadsheets that, by and large, are supposed to be quality journalism, by and large. Or you get the tabloids, which are all muck and scandal and sell in their millions. And why are they so popular? Well, for an obvious reason, because they make the rest of us feel much better about our sordid little lives. And our moral censure of others is just another device to distract our attention away from our own guilt. In fact, maybe that's our natural reaction as we read this parable, or as you see it acted out, and we think, Well, look at the Pharisee in his self-righteousness. Serves him right for not getting to heaven. I don't think I'd want him in heaven if I was God. Ignoring the irony of our own self-righteousness as we speak, that we consider ourselves to be better than the Pharisees, or thank God I'm not like him. Or as the Sunday school teacher who finished the lesson on this story said in his prayer in front of the children, thank you, God, that we're not as proud as the Pharisee back then. And so through these three means, the Pharisee managed to rid himself of any guilt he did feel. So the result was that he felt all right. But the truth was, his feelings didn't correspond to the state of his soul. He might well have felt more healthy as a result of these religious exercises, but he was nearer to hell at the same time. The tax collector's self-assessment, on the other hand, well, that was much more simple, for he just knew, plain and simple, he was guilty. He knew it, and he felt it. There was simply nothing else to it. When he walked into church that day, there was nothing he could do to persuade himself otherwise, and there was no crumb of comfort that he could find, either by looking outwards at other people or by looking inwards at himself. He had reached a point of personal desperation. In other words, he had gone way past the point of trying to rationalise his guilt away. He wouldn't try and persuade himself that he wasn't so bad after all, or try to cloak his sin with legalistic observances or favourable comparisons with others. He made no feeble excuses. He pleaded no mitigating circumstances. He offered no compensatory penances. And really, this is what we have to understand, that until a person can give up any hope of self-righteousness before God, until a person feels that they need to be forgiven, until a person recognizes they have nothing to offer God, they will always treat Christianity like an optional extra. And maybe that's you this morning. You're happy to come to church. No one forced you to. No one put a gun to your head. You're happy to be here. But you're not in any sense desperate for the forgiveness that Jesus has to offer. And the reason you're not desperate is that the bottom line is you don't actually really think you need it. That is, you think at heart you've made some mistakes in life, but you're basically a good person. And as long as you hold on to that particular delusion, you'll never understand the relevance of why Jesus came to earth at all. I think it was John Chapman who recalled an incident where he'd been speaking, giving a talk to a group in Southampton. And he asked people to put up their hands if they'd ever told a lie. So everyone put their hands up. And then he asked them to keep their hands up if they thought that they were a liar. So some of the hands went down. And one man came up to him afterwards and said, I find that offensive that you think I'm a liar. Chapo said, well, did you put your hand up when I asked if you'd ever told a lie? The fellow said, yes, but I'm not a liar. And we persist in this kind of self-assessment of thinking that we're basically good, but we just make a few mistakes in life. You know, we just occasionally let the guard down, that kind of thing. Whereas the Bible's diagnosis, Jesus' diagnosis, is that we are basically, at heart, not good, but sinful. And because of our social conditioning, and because of God's grace towards us, and because, frankly, sometimes we lack the opportunity or the courage to sin, we aren't as bad as we could be. But that doesn't mask the fact of what we really are underneath. I mean, if I ask you, do you think you will get to heaven in any sense because of yourself, or basically despite yourself, I wonder which you would say. So the Pharisee and the tax collector, you see, they had very different self-assessments. And then secondly, because of that, they had very different places for their confidence. They put their confidence in different places. You can almost see from the description of his body language that the Pharisee's confidence was in himself. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. You can imagine him there almost with his thumbs in his pockets, without any sort of reticence at all. His confidence was entirely in himself. We're told, of course, in verse 9 that Jesus told this parable to those who had such a confidence in themselves, to those who were confident of their own righteousness. And the Pharisee was such a man. He was sure that he could get to heaven by his own efforts. And the tragedy is that thousands of people are like him in church every Sunday. And in hell, they won't be consumed by regret or by shame, I think, so much as by self-righteous indignation. How dare God send me here after all I've done to serve him all those years? That loyal church going, that dutiful serving, that moral life. And can you imagine the shock they will gain when Jesus says to them, "But I don't think we've ever met, have we? I don't know you." And they will say, "What? I was in your house every Sunday, Jesus." And he will say, "No, I'm afraid I don't know you. Depart from me." Now, why do we try it on in this way? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. At the heart of the problem, it's one of conceit. The conceit that thinks and persists in thinking that we might have some goodness to offer God, and therefore we put our confidence in ourselves. You see, this Pharisee, he wanted to get to heaven with his dignity intact. He wanted to be able to walk through the pearly gates with his head held high. He wanted a righteousness he could be proud of. But the truth is that no such righteousness exists. For God has a rule he will not break, that those who exalt themselves will one day be humbled. On earth they may gain the admiration of a wide group of friends or work colleagues here. When they die, favourable obituaries may be written about them, glowing tributes at their funeral. But Jesus insists they will have had their reward on earth. You see, at the end of the day, it's all to do with where you put your confidence. For the Pharisee, he hoped he had done enough. His confidence was in himself. The tax collector, on the other hand, well, he can't bring himself even to look up at heaven. He beats his breast. It's a sign of self-disgust. And his confidence is only in one place, verse 13. He said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Or literally, "the sinner." That should be translated, for at that moment, he felt like the only sinner in the world. And maybe that's how one or two of us feel this morning. We know that we are failures. We don't need someone to point it out to us. We don't really need to have a confession in church in the sense that it's in our mind all the time. It runs through our veins. We feel like hypocrites walking in this morning. And we feel we've got no right to be here after all we've done, after the lives we've led, and how even since we became a Christian, we've now managed to fail at that as well. Well, if that's you, here is the most wonderful news you will ever hear. That your salvation never depended on you at all. And I know that you thought it did, and I know that you thought in the end it must have something to do with the way that you live life. But Jesus said, the good news is you're totally wrong. It really doesn't depend on you at all. Like the tax collector, we can stand right before God purely because of God's mercy. Or maybe we've done something truly awful. It's not so much an accumulation of things over the years as one thing that we can never get out of our head. Really awful. Maybe there's something on our conscience that we can't remove, and like Lady Macbeth, the spots of guilt just can't be erased. Well, the thing not to do is to repress it and march on anyway, because that is to put the confidence back onto ourselves. And truth be told, there are many, many Christians who plough on with life in that kind of fashion. And they go around complaining to themselves, if not to anyone else, "I'm a useless Christian. I can't do this Christian life. I don't feel excited about being a Christian. I've got no assurance in salvation, no joy in worship. I've got no enthusiasm to witness. I'm a lame duck Christian. That's what I am. And when you ask, well, what's the source of this spiritual sickness? The answer is they keep putting their confidence back onto themselves. They keep feeling that they should have done better or that they should be doing better. And therefore, they never know the pardon of God. They never feel the pardon of God. They never really know that they've been washed clean as they have. And what's the answer? Well, they need to stand where the tax man stood. You'll see when he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's not actually a helpful translation because that word mercy doesn't actually tell the full story. It's not the usual word for mercy. It means much more like the old-fashioned English word propitiation. God, be propitiated towards me, which means God, please be satisfied towards me. You see, remember where the taxman is as he says this prayer. He is there at the temple looking up at the altar. His eyes are on the altar in front of him. And as he looks at that, he says, please, God, accept that sacrifice on my behalf. Be propitiated towards me. In other words, he's not just appealing to God's merciful character when he says, have mercy. He is appealing to the remedy, the objective remedy that God himself has provided. For there won't be any assurance of salvation without an act of taking sin that satisfies God. God is righteous. God is blazingly holy and burningly pure. He won't just overlook sin. It matters too much. We matter too much to him for that. He cares too much. And that is why assurance of our salvation will only come for us when we look at the altar where he made the sacrifice for us and vented his anger on our sin. The altar of the cross, where God's one and only Son died to take our sins. Forgiveness, you see, it may be offered freely in the Bible, but it is never offered cheaply. For that sacrifice was a cost to God that words cannot explain. God only had one son. Can you imagine how difficult it was for him to give him up? But such did he love us, such did he love you, that he gave up his one and only son, so that every sin that you've committed might be taken away, that you might know what it is to stand truly clean before God, because he's washed your sins away, Jesus taking them as he died. So can I ask you this morning, and maybe it seems a strange question, but can I ask you, do you have this kind of confidence before God? Can you look God in the eye and know that you stand justified before him, that is right before him? Not because you're like the Pharisee, still in denial of how bad you really are, but because, like the tax man, you fronted up to God and found in Jesus the Saviour who died to take away your sin. I think it's fair to say that at the end of the day, most people, and our default setting, is that of the Pharisee. You ask most people, will they go to heaven? And they say, oh, I hope so. I hope so? What do they mean? They mean they hope they will, but they fear they won't, because it's based on how they've lived and whether they've been good enough. As with the Pharisee, it's a hope that is desperately misguided, and if not corrected, will prove a fatal, catastrophic. And as I say, many Christians are really quite similar. I hope I do enough. I hope, I hope, I hope. But to hope is to have no hope. No wonder you always feel like a failure if that is you. You're relying on yourself again, rather than collapsing onto Christ, as you might collapse onto a chair if you're exhausted, if you can't stand anymore, and you collapse onto your bed. Well, when we come to Christ and collapse onto him by faith, putting no trust in ourselves, in our own moral legs, so to speak, but wholly on Christ, then. We know his forgiveness. You see that word justified in verse 13? It's a legal word, so that the sign goes from being guilty above my head to being acquitted. And that verdict of acquittal has nothing to do with the life that we have lived, but it has everything to do with the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has lived, and particularly his death, by which he paid for our sins. At the end of the day, the tax collector could know that he was right before God, fully right, every sin taken, every failing atoned for, every blemish purified. He stood justified before God. Now let me ask you, isn't that something that you would like for yourself? Wouldn't you like to know that the sign is already there? Given that one day you will stand before God, wouldn't you like the verdict of the judge now? Now, so you don't have to worry about the future. Because he is offering it to you, and he will say, acquitted. If you are someone who will give up your pretensions to goodness and come to Christ as a beggar, knowing that you have nothing to offer God, but that he has a gift to offer you, which you want to receive. In the end, it all depends where your confidence is. In Jesus alone as your only hope, or back on yourself. For I tell you, says Jesus, that this man rather than the other went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Moment of quiet to consider where we stand individually before God today and where our confidence is. Father, we thank you for this story, a story which is so real life in its application to us. We see here, Lord, there are two different self-assessments, two different places for confidence, and in the end, two different standings before you. Give us the grace, we pray, to humble ourselves, really to humble ourselves. Give us the grace to put our confidence in Christ alone. We thank you so much that therefore we can know that we are justified before you. Please, we pray, give us the kind of confidence that we need. Give us the assurance that we lack. Give us the joy that we desire as we follow Christ. But please, above all, give us power to grasp how much he's done for us. Give us power to grasp the dimensions of his love so that we might be those who would gladly serve him. In Jesus' name, amen.